there are an awful lot of ways to start applying the series that I'm about to talk about. The question I want to ask us this morning is it God's will that you be healthy and cured of all disease and rich? I mean, physically rich. The Lord laid on my heart rather heavily this morning that the whole reason we meet as a church and the reason that I have been assigned to be a teacher in the church is so that people would have a relationship with God. You know, the goal of what we do here is not to stir up feeling. Hopefully there is feeling. A faith without feeling is abnormal. But the goal is not emotion. But you know, the goal is also not knowledge, because you can become like a little Bible college. You know, and you just, people keep learning and learning and learning and learning, but they don't really know God that well. And all of that's abnormal. What we want you to have is a relationship with God, faith that leads to friendship and followership. And part of that relationship and that friendship with God is to worship Him in the right way. In fact, to have that relationship with God will cause that. And to worship God right, we need to know who He is and we need to know what He is. And I can promise you this, God is not a gumball machine. He is the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. There is a movement. It would help if I didn't staple my papers together in the wrong order. There is a movement that is very widespread, popular, known as the prosperity gospel. Several of Georgetown, that is Scott County's largest churches, preach it. Several of Frankfurt's biggest churches preach it. Preachers on Lexington's local Christian radio stations preach it. You can find it all over Africa. You can find it in many other parts of the world. America's best-selling author, Joel Osteen, teaches it. His books are sold by one of America's largest retail chains. I could name off any number of people, and this is not controversial because they're well known. Kenneth Copeland, Marilyn Hickey, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, Pat Robertson, for many years Pat Robertson, in a form. Prosperity gospel goes back quite a long ways, longer than just the most recent names that I've just named. It goes all the way back in some ways to someone named E.W. Kenyon, K-E-N-Y-O-N, who was a Christian Science mind power teacher of the 1800s, who took those mind power Christian Science ideas and put Christian names on them. It's an important movement because it will set your expectations for what you think you're going to get from God and who you are with God. That makes something, a teaching, important, doesn't it? If that movement or that preacher comes along and says, here is who God is, here is what you are, here is what God says He'll do, this is what you can expect. If you don't get it, something's off. That's a pretty significant stream of teaching, right? To set your expectations for God. I want to go over this movement with you in light of the Word of God. In fact, let me start off with an application that's been weighing on my mind since I started preparing this series. Do you know if I preached this, if I came to you and we committed ourselves to prosperity gospel, we would triple within a year? I don't say that certainly not to boast, because obviously I'm not happy with the prosperity gospel. I'm just making a marketing observation. If we were to switch over and become a prosperity gospel church, our attendance and our membership would triple, maybe even quadruple. But there are things more important than numbers, and that's fidelity to the Word of God. I have three questions I'm going to ask you this morning, and these hopefully will be mental pegs that you can hang this message on when you go home, so that if I ask you next week, what did I preach on next week, you don't have to look embarrassed. You go, something about Jesus? No. I'm going to talk about first. This is the first question. Does God ever put Himself under our control? The second question I'm going to ask is, Do you become a god when you become a Christian? And the third question is faith a blank check? Is faith a blank check? Now, for some of you, this may be old news, and so all I'll be doing is reinforcing some things you've already thought through, you know, worked through on yourself. For some people, this might be new. Let's start with number one. Is God ever under our control? You saw that picture there. I thought about buying an actual little gumball machine and putting it up on the platform or on my pulpit, except I know enough about stagecraft to know that all you would do was stare at that all during the message. So I have a PowerPoint here of a gumball machine. Can we control God? Has God bound himself to us in such a way that he has, you might say, subordinated his power to you and to me? Are there certain things we can do, certain prayers that we can pray that will cause God to act because we let him act? God in the Bible makes us promises on certain conditions. See, every one of these three points I'm about to mention have a certain grain of truth to them. We know in the Bible that God has made us promises. Those promises have certain conditions. For example, in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, it's a real relationship. But the Bible says also that God has existed from all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. There was a radio station on a network near my home called Family Radio, and at night they would play old hymns. And they always started with this verse, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the King James version of it, Psalm 90, verse 2. The Bible says that God has existed from all eternity. Think about what that means, that God has existed from all eternity. It means that God has contained 100% of everything that he needs inside himself to be and to do whatever God wants to be and to do. That's not like you and me. I know something you and I need in the next 10 seconds, and that's called air. We realize that God never breathes in and never breathes out, not in the real literal sense. God never eats. He never drinks anything. He says at one point in the Bible, if I was hungry, would I ask you? I don't need it. Besides, he says, I own all the cattle on all the hills anyway. I wouldn't need your help. The Lord contains 100% of whatever resources he may need, and they're all inside himself. By the way, are you interested in a word from theology that you'll never get to use? There is a word for what I'm describing here. It's spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. It just means God is self-existing. Remember what he told Moses? I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. He simply exists. He has everything he needs from all eternity. He also created the universe from nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse of the Bible, of the very first book, Genesis 1, verse 1. Do you know I read a book on prayer years ago? We may even have it over here in our little library. I'm not sure. And it's a pretty good book on prayer, but there was a sentence in that particular book that said, God never does anything without someone praying. Is that true? That is not true. Nobody prayed for God to create the world. No one made a positive confession. No one exercised mountain-moving faith. You know why? There wasn't anybody. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created the angels, and then he created the human beings, according to Genesis chapter 1. And God just called it into existence. The Latin phrase there is called ex nihilo, out of nothing. God carries all the resources for everything that God needs inside himself. And I and another brother in the church, we talked about the word depend a couple of weeks ago. And this is a good example of that. God never depends on anything or anyone. He's fully resourceful, because that's what God is. God created unconditionally. He didn't need somebody to confess the world into existence. God also upholds the creation. It says that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus Christ, who is the outshining, the perfect outshining and image of God's very nature, that Jesus Christ upholds the creation by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, verse 3. The reason the planets in outer space are continuing in their orbits, here, this will be interesting to science teachers maybe, or the reason the atoms in our bodies hold together is because God in Jesus Christ is holding all these things together. He is the unseen cause behind all other causes. I have a question to ask you about your prayer life. This is a very serious matter, and it worries me very much. When was the last time any of you prayed for God to hold the molecular connections of this room together? It worries me, because I don't want this place to dissolve under our feet. Oh, what? Wait, you mean to tell me you've never prayed that? I want to know the last time any of you last prayed for your ability to blink. You know, and a dry eyeball is really nasty. Oh, you've never prayed for that either? Well, some people may. Don't worry. That's the kind of stuff God has under control. In other words, God upholds the creation even while we sleep. He's not waiting on us to pray, make a positive confession, visualize, claim or declare in order to keep the whole thing running. Here's one that's a surprise when you think about it. I think this is, yes, John 5, verses 8 and 9. Remember the story of the sick, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus comes by and he sees this man lying there. And he can't get into the water, probably a warm spring. And Jesus says, what's going on here? What do you want? What do you need? And the man isn't really listening. And he says, well, you know, I've been here a really long time and I can't afford to hire a man to drop me into the water when the water bubbles. That man didn't even know who Jesus was. As we know from the story, as you read on, they come and talk to him when he's marching around with his mat, gleeful that he's been healed. And they say, who did this? I don't know. Somebody just came up to me and said, be healed. What does that illustrate? Christ healed that lame man even though he didn't even exercise faith in Christ. Let me repeat that. He healed the lame man even though the lame man didn't know who he was and so couldn't exercise faith. Because you can't exercise faith in Christ if you don't know anything about him. If you don't even know who's talking to you, you can't trust that he's the Savior and Messiah. And yet Jesus just walks up to him because it's the will of God for that man's life at that exact moment. And he says, get up, pick up your cot, and you can go home now. God often gives his gifts just because he's compassionate and just because he's merciful. Jesus never told him who he was and healed him anyway. This person in the Bible named Hannah, back in the story of 1 Samuel, telling the story of where the prophet Samuel came from. And one of the things we learn from Hannah's prayer is that God is the one who decides who gets rich or who gets poor or how they change positions throughout life. You remember the story of Hannah. She was the one of two wives, and she couldn't bear children. And her competitor wife across the way was having all kinds of kids. And then her sensitive, intelligent husband says to her, aren't I better than any child? And you want to just hit him, you know. And eventually the Lord decides he's going to give Hannah a son. And Hannah breaks out in praise to God when Samuel... When that prophecy comes to her, and she says, the Lord makes poor, the Lord makes rich, he brings low, he lifts up. You know, there are a lot of evil people in the world that are really rich. That's weird, isn't it? I thought God just rewards faith. They don't have any faith at all, and yet they're wealthy. God built Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the empire, up before he had any faith. And then God knocked him down. What about God's use of sinners? Because this prosperity gospel basically says that God binds up his power until you hit the trigger, until you hit the right red button, and then he goes to work. So, is it possible? How could God, if that's the system, how could God use a sinner? In fact, how could God use a sinner? Sinning is to put a little sharper point on it, and yet the Bible says he does. God even used sinners sinning in order to achieve his goals. And we think, man, that's kind of blows my mind. God, you can use us. I mean, of course we say God uses sinners, right? because we all still commit sins. But the fact is, the Bible says that God uses sinners sinning still to do what he wants to do in the world. Joseph said to his brothers in the Genesis 50, verse 20, after he had revealed himself as vice president of Egypt, basically, and revealed himself to them that he was their long-lost brother, Joseph, whom they had thrown into a pit, and they had sold to a bunch of slave traders, and watched him go off, and then they had gone and lied to Jacob and said, oh, Joseph got eaten by a bear, you know, and all that story goes, and all one sin after another. Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil against me. So we see, yes, there's still responsibility. There's still moral accountability. What they did was still wrong, 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 as far as God was concerned. But then Joseph says, but God meant it for good. So in other words, behind their agenda was an even higher agenda. The great creator, who already knew what they wanted to do, he decided to let them go ahead and do it in such and such a way because God, the creator, had a plan way down the road to save Jacob's family from the famine and all that would happen down in their homeland. And when they had to emigrate to Egypt, they would arrive and find their brother on the throne, right next to Pharaoh, of all things. And some people say this is even a picture of Jesus Christ, and it may very well be. Joseph said that God intended his brother's evil plans for a higher good in order to save all their lives. You know what? Peter says something similar in the book of Acts about the crucifixion of Christ. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, said that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel did to the Messiah exactly what God predetermined that they should do. Now, was God saying that they don't have responsibility for their actions? Absolutely not. They all acted freely. They all did exactly what they wanted to do and exactly the way they wanted to do it. But God molded and manipulated the circumstances so that prophecy would be fulfilled and Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross for your sins. And when you are standing at judgment day and you see Pontius Pilate and, well, maybe who knows where they are, but I'm pretty sure they're not on the side of the sheep. When you see Pontius Pilate and Herod walk by, wave at them and say, thank you for all your help. Because they did what God determined, predetermined is the term, predetermined that they should do. He didn't make them evil, but them being evil, he went ahead and used them. Pilate crucifying Christ brought about God's predetermined plan, but I thought, according to prosperity gospel, that you can only unleash God's power and bring his will to work in the world through certain kinds of visualizations and confessions and whatnot. This seems to contradict that, doesn't it? Go to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. That's right, Daniel, I said your name. Daniel went, what? Daniel 4, verse 35. He said, after God had made him go crazy for 7 years and then kind of brought him back enough to be able to see the truth, Nebuchadnezzar said, the Lord does whatever he wants with angels and humans, and nobody can restrain his hand. God has not subordinated himself to us. The first thing we learned this morning is God is not a gumball machine. He has never placed himself under our control. Here's the second question of the message. When you became a believer, according to the Bible, when you became a Christian, did you become a little god or a little goddess? Now, I realize our wives are domestic goddesses, the way we depend on them and they do so much good work. But I mean in the literal sense, are you a god? Are you a goddess? One of the teachings of the prosperity gospel is that we are little gods. That phrase is used. You are a little god. Creflo Dollar, in a call and response between himself and an audience, once compared us to horses and dogs. Creflo Dollar said, horses, what do two horses make? Little horses, right? The crowd says. What do two dogs make? Little dogs, the crowd shouts. So if you're born of God, what does that make you? He said. A little god. Kenneth Copeland has said, you don't have God living inside you. You are a god. After all, just like God said, let there be light, you're the little God, and you might say, I declare my healing is coming. Or you say, I declare my new car is coming. Or I declare my whatever is coming to me, because my little God powers are going to cause the thing to happen by visualizing it in my mind and then speaking forth words, and then your words actually cause the thing to happen. This is witchcraft, more or less. It comes from a twisting around of Jesus' words back in John 10, verse 34. In John chapter 10, the Pharisees were angry at Christ because he had called himself the Son of God. And so they were fussing over the fact that he had used the word God in reference to a human being. Christ pointed out to them, he quotes to them Psalm 82, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Christ points them back to Asaph. Asaph, whoever he was the author of Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, Asaph, speaking for the Lord, says to certain people in Israel, ye are gods, or you are gods in the plural. Elohim, which means mighty ones. And when you look through the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Elohim has a couple of different things it can be applied to. Usually it applies to God, normally. But it's also sometimes applied to angels. Could we turn the turn the AC on or something like that? I'm working myself into a sweat here, if someone else can help. Sometimes the word is applied to angels. Sometimes it's applied to rulers and kings because they're mighty ones, and that's the way Psalm 82 is talking about. These Elohim back in Psalm 82, they were judges. If you read the whole psalm, they were judges or they were kings, they were rulers, they were men of power. And as Israelite judges, they were supposed to represent the justice of the Lord, right? And Asaph wasn't calling those men actual gods. In fact, Asaph said later in the psalm, he says, you're unjust and unfair and you're wicked and you're ignorant. It's a very negative psalm. It's a psalm of criticism of the leaders of Israel. And so Jesus quotes that over in John 10 to prove to the Pharisees that they're fussing over the use of the word gods wasn't scriptural. He called himself the Son of God. That was legitimate, not to mention true. Asaph called these guys gods in the sense that they were the judges of Israel and they were supposed to represent the Lord. But Jesus was not saying that we're all little gods. In other words, the prosperity gospel preachers take that one verse from John 10:34, take it completely out of context. They ignore Psalm 82, and they turn it around and say, see, Jesus was saying we're all gods. The Mormon religion uses the verse in the same way. It's both cults. The Bible, you know what the Bible says we are? This will be a big surprise to you. He says we're human beings. We Christians were human beings before we came to Christ. We are still human beings after we came to the Lord. Doesn't the Bible say we're new creations? Yes, we're newly created human beings. We're not a new species. The souls of believers that are up in heaven right now, do you know what they are? They're human beings. They're human beings in heaven. Human beings without sin. But they're still human beings. You know what you're going to be when Jesus comes back and you're resurrected and risen and transformed into your immortal body? You know what you're going to be? A human being. You were a human being. You are a human being. You're going to be a human being. You'll be an immortal one. You'll be a sinless one. It'll be great. But you don't become a new species, according to the Bible. We're not former human beings, we're forgiven ones. There's not a single word in the Bible that says that we become little gods. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, that's a blasphemy. We are the ones who subordinate ourselves. God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not us. And we don't make him do anything. I'm going to pause it there. Yes, okay. Here's a question, last of the three questions. The first question was, what was the first question? Can we control God? Is God a gumball machine? Second question is, are we little gods? And the answer is no, we're human beings, even as saved people. The third one is, faith a blank check? Is faith a blank check? prosperity gospel tract written many years ago by classic gospel prosperity gospel preacher Ken Hagin. You might get this title. Listen to this title. Write Your Own Check with God. The movement quotes Jesus' teaching about mountain-moving faith from Mark 11. Remember that story in Mark 11? They're all, Jesus and his disciples go into Jerusalem in the morning. Jesus sees a fig tree and it doesn't have any fruit on it, and he curses it. It seems really petulant, but there's a point to it. He's trying to teach a point about fruitless Israel, actually. So he goes into Jerusalem and they do whatever they're going to do that day. Then they come back out in the evening and they come back and the fig tree's withered from the roots up, which no one's ever heard of. And the disciples go, wow, and they're pointing at it and they're looking at it. And Jesus says, you think this is big stuff? You're going to reach the point where you'll be able to tell this mountain, and by the way, the phrase this mountain refers to Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem, the city, was sitting, because that's what it means. They're right there, this mountain. You'll be able to command this mountain with just a grain of faith. You can command this mountain to leap into the Mediterranean Sea, and it'll do it. But then his application is, so pray to your heavenly Father with faith. Again, there's a little grain of truth in prosperity teaching about the power of faith. The miracle-working power of faith in Christ is absolutely real. I am completely convinced that Cody could walk out of church this morning with his liver healed. Do you believe that? You should believe that. And in fact, I say this hesitantly, Cody doesn't even necessarily need to believe it. It's just that we do. Like the friends that lowered the lame man down through Peter's roof. Jesus saw their faith. The miracle-working power of faith in Christ is real. Christ said to the woman who touched the hem of his garment, your faith has healed you. Now, I'd be some kind of hyper-Calvinist and say, you know, oh no, you're giving credit to man. No, your faith, her faith healed her. But did her, let me listen to how I do this verbally. Did her faith heal her? Or did her faith in Jesus Christ heal her? Which do you suppose I'm emphasizing with that subtle thrust? Faith is powerful because the God in whom we trust is powerful. Faith alone in itself is nothing. The prosperity gospels say that faith is a force. The Bible says faith is only as powerful as the person, place, or thing that you're trusting. There is a big difference there between us and the prosperity gospel churches. Prosperity gospel preachers call faith a force that unlocks the power of your little godness that you have inside and sets it loose with your words. But the Bible never calls faith a force. Just as your eye will fill up with light because you look toward the sun, your faith will get all its power from who it believes in. If you put your faith in Christ, then your faith is powerful. Why? Because Jesus Christ is powerful. But go ahead, put your faith in yourself. Let's give a silly example. Put your faith in a pencil. I've heard examples from AA about people who decided just for the fun of it to call their higher power a pencil. Put your faith in a potted plant. Put your faith in me. That'd be a terrible idea. Because you know what you'll get? A big, fat goose egg. Because faith has no power at all. All faith has is what he or you or she trusts in. If you look up to the sun with an open eye, light fills you up. If you look up to our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his promises and his goodness, then your faith can move a mountain. Because Jesus Christ can move a mountain. But the faith itself is not a force, and that explains why I have Luke Skywalker up on the PowerPoint there. And that's when I was influenced by this ministry, then this movement of prosperity gospel, that's how I came to think of it, as if it was training people to be born-again Jedi masters, as if God had applied, made his power available, and it was just sort of passively lying around waiting to be used. If you just said the right formulas and visualized. But the Bible says that faith is only as good as God's promises. I'm going to talk more about this in the coming weeks, especially next week. Has God promised to completely heal all Christians of all sicknesses in this life. That's one of the foundational teachings of prosperity gospel, is that they say he has. I'm going to prove to you that's not true. I don't think I like that either. Has God promised to make us all rich? Yes. In this life, though? No. He promises to meet all our needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He did not promise to give us a Cadillac. Or shall we say in modern days, a Lexus. Faith needs a foundation. The foundation of faith is God's word. Faith is not a blank check to be filled out however we like. To worship God the right way, we need to know who and what he is. And one thing is sure, God is not a gumball machine. He's the Lord God Almighty, always on his throne. He never subordinates his power to us. Instead, we have to surrender every day to him. In that same vein, our God is not a force to switch on, passively hovering there, waiting for us to do something. God acts apart from what we know. God acts before we know what to do. God acts apart from what we say. God acts apart from what we believe. God acts around us and over us and ahead of us and behind us and beside us. God does whatever he thinks is right to do. Psalm 115. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wants to. Chuck Swindoll has said it correctly. God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants. That's our God. He's not a genie in a bottle that we rub and bring out when we have troubles. If you have a healthy faith in the power and kingship and liberty of God, you will never fall into the error of thinking that you can use God like a genie. Like a genie. I'm sorry, some of you kids will know what I was referring to there. It takes humility to have relationship with a God. And part of humility, that came from SpongeBob SquarePants, I'm sorry to say. Never trust a genie. Never trust a genie. I'll explain it later. It takes humility to have a relationship with God, and part of humility is accepting who we are. And we're not little gods. To become equal to God was Satan's original promise, wasn't it? We will never be gods. Remember what Satan said to Adam and Eve? You will not surely die. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. It is a devilish doctrine to teach people that they are little gods. We are human beings made in God's image. We're spiritually reborn by his Holy Spirit, but we don't change our species when we come to Christ. Even when the apostles healed someone, like in Acts chapter 4, they gave all the glory to God. Remember Peter when he healed the lame man who went jumping and leaping? And Peter said, "Why do you people look at us like it was by our own strength or godliness or piety that we made this man well?" He gave all the glory to Christ. Their gifts and powers didn't come out of their own little godness. Everything comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants to puff up our foolish minds with the blasphemy that we're some kind of little gods. But in order to have a right relationship with God, we have to humbly accept the nature of who we are and what we are. Because pride is the trap of the devil. Lastly, our faith is powerful, but it's only as powerful as the promises of the Lord. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's the verse I referred to, Psalm 115, verse 3. Prayer is the checkbook. I don't have a problem with that metaphor. It's a good metaphor. George Mueller used that metaphor. Charles Spurgeon did. But they did it with a balance. The Lord has also given us a guide that tells us what we can write checks on. No one ever needs to wonder if God wants to forgive them. Right? You never have to pray, "If it be thy will," if you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Because he does want. And we never have to ask if God wants to save them. The Bible tells us so. A child of God never needs to wonder if God wants to meet their needs. Because he always does and wants to. But you know what else? Prayer is effective. We are never told outwardly, however, to command things to happen. Elijah, James chapter 5 said Elijah prayed to God. Elijah didn't visualize. Elijah didn't make positive confession. All he did was pray. Dear old, simple old, unromantic, unexciting prayer. And he turned off the water for 3.5 years. He actually changed the course of nature without all this elaborate rigmarole that some of these other ministries teach. And we'll look more in depth at that too. So what are the three things I've talked about today? One is that God is not a gumball machine. He doesn't place himself under our control. He is ever on the throne at all times. And we are mere, simple, humble human beings for whom Christ died. And so he values us, but he doesn't turn us into superheroes and superheroines and super beings. And our faith can move a mountain in accordance with the scripture. So it really matters, does the Bible actually say that God wants us to be wealthy? And does the Bible promise that Jesus wants to heal every Christian of every disease in every place at every time prior to his return? And I'm going to look at both of those. Not all at the same time. I think it's too much to take in one message. But next week I want to look at the wealth side of it. And the following week, God willing, I'd like to look at the health side of it. And then we have a few more things to talk about, such as what is God's actual reason for waking up in the morning? That's obviously a metaphor. But what is God trying to do in the world? Is God you-centered? Is God me-centered? Is God us-centered? Or is God God-centered? Because that's a whole different question. The reorienting of what this movement is all about seems to be all about us. And I'm going to suggest to you in message 4 that he loves us to the point that he was willing to sacrifice his son, but the ultimate is the glory of his own name. And that's what drives the Lord. That God is not a humanist. He hasn't built his existence around us. Actually, he was happy in all eternity before he made anything. We get to participate in the happiness that he is as he draws us in through the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize your sovereign kingship. We recognize and we confess that you are always over us and we are never over you. Your strength, Lord, and your sovereignty strengthens us. You've called us into your orbit. You've called us to your side to participate in the things that you yourself are doing. Lord, we accept who we are. We accept what we are. Keep us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In Jesus' name, amen.